Lord, we are just grateful to be here. It's been a long time, but we are just really glad to get back together. We thank you for blessing us. Thank you for blessing the church. We pray that you would fill this place, Holy Spirit, and that you would fill John, anoint him in his teaching, and that everybody who's listening online and here, Lord, would just grow in their understanding of your scripture. So, Lord, we're just grateful. We give you this time. We pray it's for your honor and glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let me share this screen out. Mm-hmm. All right, should be sharing. Okay, so the approach that I took on this, I tried to take a very literal approach on this, you know, reading through the scriptures, taking a solely based off of scripture as my first run through it, not looking at commentary or anything like that, trying to figure out what I got out of the scripture first before I then clouded that judgment with other thoughts. And I use the commentaries. I use the commentaries basically then for where I wasn't sure what scripture was saying, and it also fill in other areas that I might not have picked up. I also tried very much to have scripture validating scripture. So if, the Olivet Discourse was saying one thing, I'd be able to match it up with some of the prophets, from the Old Testament. And I'm using the Olivet Discourse basically as my jumping off point, that I go back to that very often. So that's kind of my central point where I'll keep jumping back off from. So as far as pre-tribulation, the time leading up to the tribulation, in the Olivet Discourse, it said it's like the time of Noah, and that the earth is, filled with corruption and violence, and that, God's going to put an end to it. So if you looked at Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, 37 to 39, it says, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them away. Corresponding then, going back to Genesis 6, we see that it's in verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every indication of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and he was deeply troubled. So we can see that correlation and where Jesus was pulling that from in the Olivet Discourse. So also, as Jesus was going through his discussion, he said that birth pains will be a sign that the end of the age is near. And back in Matthew 24, 4-8, he said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. And with that, just as with childbirth, those labor pains are going to get closer together as birth comes, and get more severe as we get closer and closer to the tribulation period. And I think we're seeing some of that now. And when I get more toward the end of this series, I'll go into a lot of specific instances of where we're seeing some of these birth pains in terms of the earthquakes and things like that, as those are continuing to have upticks. Oh, please stop me if you either want to make commentary or questions or whatever. Otherwise, we'll get through this rather quickly. So, as far as pre-tribulation is concerned, there are basically four major events that I see that are going to happen prior to the tribulation. First, we've got the rapture of the church. Then there's an Arab-Israeli war, which is really, we'll see next time, primarily is noted in Psalm 83. And then we have the Gog and Magog war. And then, yeah.
Ginny just said that Zoom says need meeting password ID number doesn't work. Sorry to throw that wrench in the monkey works there. Hold in the gear or whatever.
I'm not sure why it's asking for that, but I can give it to you if you want to text it back to her.
Yeah, let me do that. Sorry, John, to interrupt.
No problem. Capital E I O. B.
Capital E-I-O?
E-I-O-B, all cap.
Okay, wait a minute. All right.
Small Q, small L. Capital A. 7, capital Z, and then a star.
Where's the star? Got it. Like an asterisk.
Yeah.
All right. Okay, you're good.
All right. Hopefully that works. I'll have to let her in probably. Okay. Let's see. Gog and Magog war. And then finally, the rise of a global government along with the harlot religion. Those are all going to take place prior to the tribulation. And the ordering of where the rapture is,
that's fine. Just a question. When does the rapture happen before the Arab-Israeli war?
That's where I'm going with it. It's imminent. There's nothing that precludes it. I think it's a toss-up as to which happens first, the Arab-Israeli war or the rapture. But I personally think it's going to be before the Gog and Magog war. Mm-hmm. And I'll explain why when we get into
Ezekiel
that.
Ezekiel 38, is that what you're referring to?
For the Gog and Magog, yeah. Yeah, it's Ezekiel 38. Is she able to get in or?
She said, thank you, we'll find out.
Okay. I still don't see her attempting on this end. Okay, so what we're going to primarily discuss today is the rapture, and we'll hopefully get through that, and then we'll start into the wars next time. So the way scripture portrays the rapture is it uses the imagery of Jewish weddings, and scripture portrays Christ as the bridegroom with the church as his bride. And there's three main components to a Jewish wedding. The first one being that the groom prepares a place for the bride. And we see this in scripture in John 14, 2 and 3. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going... if that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So what we're seeing here is that individuals in the church age come to salvation and become part of the bride of Christ, while Christ is in heaven preparing a place for his bride to live in his Father's house. The second phase then is that the groom comes to claim his bride, but it's unknown exactly when that when the groom is going to arrive. So just as the Jewish bride is unaware of the time, the exact time when a groom is going to come back for, the church is also unaware of when Christ is going to come back for us. And again, it's an imminent event. There's nothing that precludes us, precludes that event from happening. So again, back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the day and the hour of the rapture event is only known by the Father. Not even the Son nor the angels in heaven know when this will occur. So there's no way we can determine that timing.
So you're saying nothing, there's nothing that has to occur prophetically.
Prophetically, nothing that has to occur.
John, isn't there supposed to be a major peace treaty that's signed first?
That's for starting of the tribulation. Yep. And then if somebody wants to read the Matthew 25, 1-13, parable of the 10 bridesmaids, that also, you know, Jesus emphasizes this point in that parable as well. Someone interested in doing that?
At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were still on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other ones also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Okay. And again, this is, you know, this phase of the wedding is representative of the rapture event. And again, with that parable, Jesus is emphasizing the point, you need to be watchful. We don't know when it's going to occur. And again, it is imminent. Let's see. Also, one of the main verses that is in supportive of the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-17. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like those, like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead will rise in Christ first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Okay, so then after this phase is completed, the third phase of the wedding feast is, or wedding ceremony, is the wedding feast itself. And that we see in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that we don't actually see until the end of the tribulation, and that's in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And as I said, it takes place just prior to Christ's second coming, and that's where he comes with his bride back to defeat the Antichrist and to reign for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. Other aspects of the rapture that relate to Jewish weddings. So just as the grooms paid the purchase price to establish the wedding covenant, Jesus paid the price for our redemption. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And then also, the Jewish bride is declared sanctified and set apart in waiting for the groom. So the church is declared sanctified and set up apart for Christ. I'm getting a bunch of... Yeah, it's only work. So the corresponding scripture for this point is in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So that takes care of the imagery of Jewish weddings and how the rapture relates to that. Once we are raptured, then the next phase for us then is that we're instantly transformed and given our resurrection bodies. And I know, Fred, you've talked about this several times as well. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll probably come back to this a few times, says, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Romans 8 also makes note of this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning with the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. Philippians 3 also states that, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. And then finally, 1 John also says, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he sees, see him as he is. Questions on any of that so far? Mm-hmm. Okay. So once, yeah.
Yeah, just going back to the marriage analogy.
Yeah.
You know, so it seems like what the Lord is doing is he's getting us to understand that who we are as believers, as the virgin bride to him.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Yeah.
And so what he does then with us in the church is he takes us through the different phases of the Jewish wedding, right?
Yes, yep.
To prepare us for the bridegroom. And then once the bridegroom arrives, then we're... will be with him, and that's where the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. I mean, after the rapture.
Yeah, after the rapture, then we're the way the wedding ceremony goes, once the groom takes the bride, they go to the wedding chamber, there's a party, and then at the end of the party, there's the marriage supper, and that's where the bride and groom come and join the party. And that, so that kind of, we see that progression actually in Revelation, in the way the book of Revelation is laid out as well.
Okay. And we'll, all right, thanks. Just for clarification.
Yeah. So, I mean, like our weddings, you know, the groom standing there, the bride comes in. So the groom, I mean, at what part of this whole thing is the groom, you know, arrive unknown? I mean, is everybody standing around for hours and days waiting for him to show up, or does this happen later? Or?
No, if I understand the way they describe the wedding ceremony, it's the groom goes, he builds a house or builds a room. He comes back, gets the bride. They go back to the wedding chamber, and that's when I guess it sounds like the party kicks off, and then they join the party.
But he goes to get her.
He goes to get her before the party, yeah.
But she doesn't know when.
She doesn't know when. And usually it sounded like it was like in the middle of the night.
So then in their wedding ceremony, feasts take a week, right? They go for
yeah,
a week.
Yeah.
So it's a big thing.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's kind of, that whole thing to me is why I don't think you'd have the tribulation first, because who's going to drag the bride through the mud before you go have a wedding?
Yeah, we'll be talking a lot about that too. Yeah, exactly. That's right. That's one of the main arguments for pre-tribulation rapture. Yeah.
And it sounds like the bride has to be prepared.
Yes.
In advance. So it's our job to be prepared for when the groom comes to get us.
Exactly.
We can't sit on our laurels.
Right.
So get your oil jar, right?
Yeah.
Get your oil.
And after we're transformed, then the next thing that happens for us is that we're judged then at the Bema Seat of Christ. And I know, Fred, you've talked about the differences between the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne Judgment. The big thing to make sure that we understand with the Bema Seat is that, as Romans 14 says, 14:12 says, this is where each of us will give an account of himself to God, so that, you know, we may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. In other words, this is not a judgment of sins, which have been paid for by faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, but it's rather God rewarding us for the way we've lived our lives and what we've done in his name.
Now, do you see that before his second coming, or is that after the 1,000 years of
ruling? No, this is before. So we're raptured. We got our resurrection bodies. We go to the, we get the Bema Seat judgment. Mm-hmm. That's happening while everything else is happening down here on earth. Rest of the pre-trib and then tribulation. There's the wedding feast. And then we come back down with Christ for the final defeat of the Antichrist and then the millennial reign. And then just to drive the point home about our salvation is by faith and not by works. Romans 3:28 says, for we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from works, apart from the works of the law. And also in Romans 5:1, therefore we have been declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So just to know that our works aren't aren't what saves us. It's faith in Jesus, and it was a, you know, his grace and gift that provides salvation. Okay, so back to what you were saying about driving us through the mud and things like that. Pre-tribulation rapture is the most biblically supported interpretation, or at least I believe that's what, you know, we all believe.
Well, lots of examples of that in scripture too.
No, yeah, and yeah, I'll go through that. I know there's also, I'll also talk about some of the other theories and where they point to scripture for that, and why that, you know, taking scripture out of context or misinterpreting it. So that'll take us through, I think, the rest of this. So again, as Dave was saying, scripture assures that the church is not appointed to wrath. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Romans 5:9, let's see, also says, much more than, since we now have been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. And then God also protects his people before judgment falls. And 2 Peter 2:5-9 says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on his ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who is distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So there are those that oppose this theory, and their main argument is that there are believers during the tribulation. So if there's believers during the tribulation, we couldn't have had a rapture pre-trib. The answer to that really is that they're going to come to Christ after the rapture. And there are several reasons why they could come to Christ. One, they see the rapture happen, and now they get it, and they come to Christ. Also, Revelation 7 talks about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So they could come to Christ through that. There's also the ministry of the two witnesses from Revelation 11. And also, there's going to be a ton of Christian literature lying around after the rapture, including Bibles that people will then look at. And
where do you base all that?
What's that?
Where do you base all that? I understand the 144.
Yeah.
There's definitely going to be that.
Yeah.
As far as the literature mm-hmm. laying around.
Mm-hmm.
And where do you see that in here? And also people wondering if we got raptured or not might turn it. Basically, the only thing that what I understand, John, is there'll be a tremendous evangelism from the 144,000
mm-hmm.
that's left, as well as two witnesses, and they will be preaching the gospel throughout the whole entire earth,
mm-hmm.
And thousands will be saved. That will come, and they will lose their life most mm-hmm. likely
yep.
because of that. Rapture's got to take place, obviously, because there won't be any Christians left
Right.
So where do you base that on as far as, because when the walrus comes, the Antichrist, you have, he's a very, very good looking smooth talker, and he will win the world. And I just don't understand where all this stuff is laying around, and especially when you start talking about the tribulation and what is about to happen.
So you got to remember too, the rapture is happening,
yeah,
you know, early in, it could happen tomorrow. Right. And the Antichrist doesn't come on the scene, I mean, really come on the scene until the first seal is opened. The
last 3 years, basically.
Well, I mean, he's not identified until the first seal is opened, starting the starting the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation.
You're saying that this stuff laying around until that point.
Yeah, there's a gap between the rapture and it's not like rapture and immediately we start the tribulation. They aren't
right
on top of each other. There's going to be a period of time before the tribulation starts.
Okay. So do these 144,000 exist before and after the rapture, or just after the rapture?
They're going to exist during the tribulation.
During the tribulation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
I think another element in all this, too.
Yeah.
And what we can't forget, which I know we're not, but another element in all this, too, is that the Holy Spirit doesn't stop his work upon the rapture.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's drawing. Holy Spirit's going to be very active among those he's drawing to come to know Christ during that time. And so when John says literature, and I appreciate that, there are going to be all kinds of things left by the church, by believers, that could possibly be picked up and read out of desperation, out of whatever the Lord is doing to get people to open their eyes for their need for Christ.
Right. And I don't
not necessarily in scripture, but that's a safe possibility.
Yeah, and I don't doubt the Antichrist is going to do his utmost to burn every Bible and every Christian website and everything like that. But I think history tells us that there's going to be places where that stuff's going to be hidden and people are going to be able to get to it if, you know, when they need it.
And sadly enough, there's a lot of people that are going to hear the message and reject it and they'll be saved. But once the rapture happens, that's going to trigger what just happened.
Mm-hmm.
They were right.
Right. Oh,
wow. Here I am. I didn't listen. Yeah.
And they won't pick up that Bible. Yeah. If there is one in the house. Yeah. With your family.
Yeah, those are the
ones that scare me. Pray for. Mm-hmm. Okay. So in terms of some more circumstantial evidence, you know, Revelation chapters 4 to 21 has no mention of the word church in it. So, you know, one conclusion from that is it means that the church is absent from the tribulation period. As I mentioned in the past, you know, rapture is a signless event. There's nothing that's prophetically required for it to occur. And the pre-tribulation rapture is the only theory that supports this teaching, because in every other scenario that, you know, pre-wrath, mid-trib, end-trib, there's always some sign or something that's going to tell you, you know, when it's either imminent or when to expect it to occur. And so,
is that because we get confused between there's actually going to be two wars concerning God and
Magog?
It's not one, it's two.
I think there's two. And next week we can get into why I think that's true. So some of the scriptures that I pulled out on this point, really they're just showing that God is telling us to wait. And you can see from these that he's not saying, look for this particular sign. It's just wait. So 1 Corinthians 1:7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And in Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, nothing's saying look for this particular sign. It's just wait and be ready. One other point on this, the account of Noah itself also supports a pre-tribulation rapture. If you look at that story, prior to the flood, Noah's grandfather, Enoch, was raptured, and that's in Genesis 5:21-24. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah, and after the birth of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. So this is a rapture event there. Years later, Noah went through the flood in Genesis 7. And that not only supports the pre-trib, but also shows that there is a time gap between a rapture and a tribulation event. And as I alluded to earlier, the chronology in the book of Revelation also supports showing the rapture happening prior to the tribulation. If you look at the way the book of Revelation is structured, it first starts with the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. And so that's talking about the church age, pre-trib. And in addition to being relevant to those churches, they also have prophetic meaning. The letters in chapters 2 and 3 are about the church age. And I've listed from Tim LaHaye this diagram here that shows each of the different churches.
So your picture of the diagram in the back pages.
Oh, that's nice.
Yeah.
Thank you, John.
Almost like a map.
And then chapters 4 and 5 represent the church in heaven, with Revelation 4:1 representing the rapture event. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So that's a representation of the church being raptured. And again, this all happens before the seals start the tribulation period in chapter 6. One other thing to note is that Jesus' letter to the church of Philadelphia is representative of the evangelical Christian church, or as LaHaye put it, he says in here, the church that Christ loved, but it was also the missionary church. I had seen it listed that way. In Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that has come over the whole world to test those who live on earth. So this, again, confirms that the church is not destined to take part of the tribulation. All right, so that basically covers the entire argument for pre-trib rapture. I've got a bunch of other information now on some of the other timings of the rapture and what refutes those. So the first one is pre-wrath. And this theory states that the rapture occurs before the great day of wrath from Revelation 6:17. And that actually is at the opening of the sixth seal. And so this view states that the Bible indicates that the church will not experience the wrath of God. And since the word of wrath, the word wrath doesn't occur until in Revelation until after the sixth seal, God's wrath must not be poured out until the seventh seal. So the rapture must take place between the sixth and seventh seals. That's what this particular theory is stating. So pre-wrath theory views that the first six seals is the wrath of Satan, not the wrath of God. And while the trumpet and bowl judgments are wrath of God. And that's what this theory says we're exempt from. However, scripture, I think, is pretty clear. It says the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, all of those judgments, are divine judgments from God and are instruments of God's wrath. And they do increase in intensity between going from the seal to the trumpet and then to the bowl judgments. And the reason, you know, I say that it's clear that it's these are God's wrath is because it's Jesus that opens the seals. It's not Satan that opens the seals. It's only Jesus is the one that can open those. No one else is worthy to open them. And then the corresponding scripture for that is in Revelation 5, 3-5. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." And I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Questions on pre-wrath? Okay. Okay, moving on to the mid-tribulation theory. The primary reference on this, it comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 51-55, and we reviewed that a little bit earlier. And what they're keying off of in this scripture, or this verse, or a series of verses, I should say, is that it references the last trumpet, which is the seventh trumpet judgment as the timing for the event. So going back to that, verses 51 and 52, we will not sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised and imperishable and will be changed. That's what they're keying off of. The problem with keying off of this is that the seventh trumpet judgment occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, and it's a harbinger of judgment for the wicked. It's not a call to grace to God's elect. It has nothing to do with the rapture. So they're misinterpreting scripture and pointing to the trumpet as being the point of when the rapture occurs. We also talked a little bit earlier about 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. And they, in this theory, they also do argue that this verse confirms that the church will be delivered from wrath. But they believe that this occurs in the second half of the tribulation. And that the first half of the tribulation is not God's wrath.
Let me ask a question on there. My understanding, see, this is the thing with people like with the mid-trib rapture, is that they assume that things are going to be relatively
quiet.
Good.
Yeah.
They're not. That first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not Satan's wrath, but God allowing for those things to happen. But it's not going to be a peaceful period of time. There's going to be terrible things happening to the, geographically, all kinds of events taking place. It's going to really shake things up. And So that's a misconception that people think it's going to be peaceful for the first 3.5 years. It's not.
Yeah, I mean, you just have to look at what is being said in the seal and trumpet judgments and know that it's not,
right.
It's not sunshine and roses.
No, again, if you take the Christian element, those are, and you know, the evil's just going to jump all over the place.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's a good point. But also to remember that the restraining force has been removed.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit's gone during those first, for the whole 7-year period. And so that there are many things, well, it's just going to be, you know, just this relatively peaceful time, and it's not. And so that's, you know, it just ratchets up during the last of the last 3.5 years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like the childbirth gets worse as it gets closer to the.
Take your word.
Yeah. Sorry, Fred. I forgot who I was talking to there.
And Fred, basically just what you're saying, yeah, the entire tribulation period is characterized by wrath, yeah. And to point that out, Zephaniah 1:15-18 says, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on earth. And again, that's the entire day. That's the entire 7-year period that this is referencing.
Yeah, I see you have that up here.
What I think is amazing, John, is, you know, when Christ talked to his disciples about all this, if you notice, none of them really asked, they knew, because in Ezekiel 38, Haggai 2, chapter 2, 6 to 7, Zechariah 1:14, Joel 2, Joel 3, Isaiah 24, it all throughout the Old Testament, which there's not too much in here in the Old Testament scriptures, but they were full of God's judgment in the last days.
Mm-hmm.
So they knew about earthquakes. They knew about the sun that turned red and they knew about that.
Yep.
They didn't really question the Lord. Because, you know, if you would have heard that, what? Are you kidding me? I mean, nothing was said like that. Nothing. You know, because they grew up in Scripture. And they understood that reading Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, they seen all that, or they heard all that. They you know,
right.
The Scriptures. And it's all full of the day of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
the wrath, and you know, it's just amazing to me. It just
no, I agree, and yeah, we're going to be getting into a lot more of the Isaiah and Ezekiel as we move forward in this. There's going to be a lot of corresponding input from those to confirm everything that we're going to be seeing. Let's see, post-tribulation. This one I think has the least support out there. The primary support for this one is that Jesus is stating that he would not return until after the Great Tribulation. They point back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:21-30. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So they're saying that the rapture isn't going to occur until the Son of Man comes back at the end of the tribulation.
That takes away all the saints that are coming with and everything else.
Yeah, it does. And hold that thought.
Sorry.
No.
I get excited with this.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah, so the supporting scripture for this is the time when it discusses the saints who became believers during the tribulation, were martyred, and then resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. So again, Revelation 13:7 is saying that it was given the power to wage war against God's holy people and conquer them, and it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And then back, going a little farther into Revelation 24, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So like what you're saying, they're looking at this saying, well, there's all these believers and they wouldn't be there if the rapture had occurred. So what they're doing though is, I'm probably getting a little bit, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. They're conflating the two events. Jesus's second coming and the rapture, because the rapture involves Christ coming for his saints prior to the tribulation, whereas second coming is where Jesus is coming back with his saints to reign for 1,000 years. So you know, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 is what should be referenced for the rapture, where Revelation 19:11-14 is describing the second coming. And in that one, in Revelation 19, then I saw heaven open and there was a white horse, its rider called Faithful and True. He judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name was the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. That's the saints coming back. Mm-hmm. So they're conflating those two events. Let's see, did I skip something that I... Okay, yeah, so one other point I did want to make is that the scripture is clear that those that believe in Christ are not under condemnation and are not to experience the wrath of God. And we talked a little bit about this in prior. So if the believers go through the tribulation, they're going to experience the wrath of God in contradiction to Romans 8:1, just primarily because many of those judgments, like earthquakes, falling stars, famines, wars, all that's going to be happening during the tribulation, they're going to affect everyone, saved and unsaved alike. So that, again, goes against scripture to believe that those of us that have come to Christ now would be subject to that. One other thing that they point to for a post-tribulation rapture, they go back to the Olivet Discourse where in 37 to 40, where he's saying, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. They're using that section of the Olivet Discourse to say that this is a post-tribulation, representative of post-tribulation rapture. What they miss, though, is the verse right before that, verse 36, that says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father." If this is a post-tribulation rapture, you know when the tribulation started, because Revelation is clear that tribulation starts with the opening of the first seal, and that I lost my train of thought.
First seal.
It's where the Antichrist rises and it makes a covenant. The covenant with Israel. That's when the tribulation starts. So if you know when that happens, you can go 7 years and say, well, this is has to be where the rapture would be if you're in a post trib rapture.
Sorry to interrupt, but I've had people argue with me based on Matthew 24 and the verses that you're saying, saying that the church deserves God's wrath because of our unfaithfulness. Mm-hmm. They were adamant about it.
Mm-hmm.
And they just, you know, why should we be spared from that? Which blows my mind considering the fact that, you know, all that we've been given in Christ, but those who adhere to that are very, strong in their conviction about it.
And then of course the fact that Christ sends comes at all.
Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And they're probably works righteousness people as well, aren't they?
Yeah, probably, yeah.
John, I also have about with my sister, for instance, that one verse in there that you just read, and I don't want to get off the beaten track here at all, that no one knows a day or hour, my sister, with her best friend, knows, she doesn't believe in tribulation, or more than the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
That's a point that she always brings up. Oh, see, he was just the Son. He wasn't God.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't know. You know, God is all-knowing. So there's another. So that's just a little side.
Yeah.
Maybe someone could help me out one day on that.
Okay. We already talked about the signing of the peace agreement. And that's confirmed in Daniel 9:27. He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the 7, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until that end that is decreed is poured out on him. So that pretty much covers post-trib. The one final view really isn't a timing of the rapture, but more just an unsupported theory. So we talked about the 10 bridesmaids and that parable with those that weren't watching, weren't faithful, and the 5 that were. So there are some that believe that the rapture then only is for the faithful and watchful Christians as opposed to the ones that are unfaithful, and those will suffer the tribulation period. And really, this theory misinterprets the parable entirely, assuming that the bridesmaids that are left behind were symbolic of believers when they represented unbelievers. And again, it goes against scripture, which teaches that when people believe, they're saved, and that the rapture will apply to them universally. And we've talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-57, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. And so it's regardless of a person's maturity or their obedience. If you have faith in Jesus as your Savior, prior to the rapture, you'll take part of that. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, free or slave, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. That covers everything that I have right now on the rapture.
Yeah, it kind of sounds like the people that would believe in a partial rapture are kind of like the
Armenian faith where they feel they can lose their salvation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah. If I may, John, I can thank you for this, and I'm looking, we're looking forward to what else.
Mm-hmm.
It's mind-boggling in a lot of ways. You agree with some, I mean, mm-hmm. it's a lot of information that I think it's important, in support of what John's doing, understand the different views that are out there, and that we're to have our convictions, mm-hmm. right? And we're to understand this, and this is where what we understand from Scripture to be true. And so this is what, based on knowledge that we're to add to our faith, mm-hmm. this is what motivates us to live well for the Lord as we wait for his return. And that we are not, according to what Romans 8:1, mm-hmm. we will never, ever suffer the wrath of God.
Right.
Support strongly a pre-trib rapture. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And just wanted to add that to what you were saying. So, but it's good to know that people can read into Scripture whatever they want to read into it to support their point of view. But unfortunately, like you were pointing out, they'll leave a lot of other scriptures out, especially in the context of the scriptures they mm-hmm. are trying to support their view with. And that's where they fail in their approach to the scriptures, where John gave us a real balanced view of all the scriptures supporting a pre-trib rapture. And so, and I think we can just be at peace with that,
yeah.
right? And understand that this is what we have to look forward to, yeah.
Okay.
Question. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you guys can answer. When we talk about the Bema Seat, now we don't go to salvation through our works, but at the Bema Seat, do our works count? Is that works related? How we live our life, that's works, right?
I defer. Oh, you cheat.
Yeah.
There.
So, you know, we're going to go to, we will be saved purely by faith.
Yes.
But our works do count in terms of you know, rewards that will be given in heaven. That's where I don't remember which verse it is, mm-hmm. but we're talking about building up treasures in heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's what our works then represent. Some will survive the testifier, some
that's
will not.
1 Corinthians chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the crowns and that. And so if I may.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so we'll just kind of tag team.
Yeah, okay.
That the thing to remember with the Bema Seat is when we are in Christ's presence, he sees us as holy and blameless mm-hmm. and fully righteous because of the imputed righteousness we've been given. And he sees us perfect. What he judges, and this is where you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and also what we just covered in 2 Peter chapter 1 about remaining productive and effective in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by adding to our faith those virtues. What he's going to judge believers on is how well they've handled their gift as far as bearing fruit for him, how they live their lives, whether or not they took seriously lordship, those kind of things. And they themselves will be saved. All will be saved, seeing as with such great love that having our works judged, which means we'll either get crowns and blessings or lose blessings as a result of how we've handled our faith.
And that's based on how we live our life, which right, is right. But what we do or mm-hmm. don't do.
I think one of the things we get caught up, judgment, people think of always a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the judge sentences you for all this time, and that's the great white throne judgment. But judgment also is you judge the Olympic diver, how well he does.
Yeah,
it's a positive thing.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of judgment the Bema Seat will be.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but I would look at it as a little bit like the military, where they have all these badges that mean different things. So as you've lived your Christian life, you know, there may be a badge for motherhood, then there's a badge for the gifts that you've had. And as you go through eternity, you'll be able to talk to different people. How did you get that? Well, that's cool. I mean, I could be wrong, That's how I kind of see it. You know, why would you have rewards unless there's a positive aspect to it?
Yeah. And so there's a great mystery in that, isn't there, John?
Yeah.
As far as what that means. That we must never forget that when we stand before him, we're seen as holy and blameless. Mm. And it's very important to understand that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of verses. I mean, I think of James 1, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that all may receive things done for him, done well in the body, whether good or bad. I mean, things that you do in your body. It's not like things done in his mind, you know, or good thoughts. I mean, it's things you do in your body. So what does that mean? I mean, it means, you know, doing things, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, or, you know, living the Christian life the way God wants us to, right? I mean, it's...
Yeah, James said faith without works is dead. You know,
yeah.
There's going to be works involved.
So I don't think of it like, boy, I hope I'm racking up a lot of brownie points. You just want to, you know...
The Lord wants us to be responsible with our faith. Mm-hmm. That's really what it boils down to. Do we do it perfectly? No. But yet there's that expectation. And, you know, and praise God for grace, love, and mercy. Mm-hmm. He's a very merciful, gracious God toward us.
Amen.
He understands that we are but of dust.
Mm-hmm.
And I love the accountability aspect, because we all need accountability. That he loves us very much.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so important to remember that with the Bema seat. Yeah.
Did you have a question?
A little bit. This is backtrack a little bit. I was not here at the beginning of this. So when the first seal of heaven, the Antichrist rises, now he's already in the world, correct? He already exists, or does he come into the world then? Because I've heard two people interpret that two different ways. Is that he's always been here, and that in the end he's revealed, or is it that he appears on scene at the end, as in he comes into the world that way?
So we'll definitely be getting into this more in the next coming weeks. But my interpretation is that when the first seal is open, is that's when he's revealed. But he's around. If this is the last generation now,
yes.
He has to be alive now. He's in the background. He's, you know, but no one knows who he is. He's not revealed until he makes that covenant with Israel. That's when it's known that that person is the Antichrist.
Okay, because I've heard that translated two different ways. Some people say he's immortal. He's always been here in different forms, as in the end is revealed. He's been here all this time throughout history. And I hear other people say now he's a person who's born in the last generation, and then at the end is...
That's my interpretation. He's...
Yeah, that's mine too. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he's not, he doesn't return. I mean, he's, you know, I mean, sure, we had Hitler, we had everybody else, but this person will be, well, he'll be a smooth talker. He'll be able to win to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And supposedly, if I'm wrong, you can correct me, but according to Daniel's visions, probably for the new Roman Empire, that area in Europe, possibly coming from Europe, but peace and stability and prosperity in Israel must be first achieved, which is going on pretty good right now.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So, John, I mean, this is what I'm looking forward to. I mean, this obviously is well presented and mm-hmm. gives us a good idea. I mean, mm-hmm. understanding scripturally. So where are you going next week?
Next week is going to be the Arab-Israeli war, and that's primarily Psalm 83.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's going to be cool to listen to, yeah, mm-hmm. because there's a lot who aren't familiar with that.
Mm-hmm.
So that's going to bring some clarity of thought. Which occurs before the rapture? Or after
it may. It can go either way. Mm-hmm. Just like with the rapture, there's nothing prophetically that prevents the Arab-Israeli war either.
So one of the events then, because you're going to explain it in that kind of thing, but what's interesting is that look to the Middle East, right, John?
Yeah.
Look to the Middle East and what's going on there. Always look to the Middle East, because that's going to be a very significant event that takes place. That, you know, so how are things going? Is, I mean, when you see the wars and rumors of wars and things like that, it should heighten our awareness and our sense of being ready.
And all these peace agreements that Trump is putting together with UAE and others got my antennae up.
It's remarkable what's going on. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But you're right. It doesn't really confirm when it will take place, but the war.
Right.
The first war there. But boy, everything's leading up to that.
It is, I think.
Turkey and Greece right now.
Mm-hmm.
Just.
So, yeah, I'm trying not to steal my thunder for next week. Sorry, so,
John, do these classes go till after the election?
Yes. We got 52 weeks of 4 hours a day. Yeah. No, I think we're going to be doing this 10, 12 weeks, somewhere in that range.
That's a big event.
I just want to add, I'll let you finish up, John. I just want to add this, that one of the things that I learned early on when it came to varying views is that we don't get so adamant about, we have our convictions, but we allow for others to have their convictions. In other words, we don't allow it to be a source of contention. And it's interesting with the teaching I've been under and what John's been and things like that, is that there are those who even teach within the same, let's say, academic environment, who have varying views, but yet they respect those varying views and get along well mm-hmm. with their brother, and understanding that we can allow for those things.
Yeah.
That we ourselves conform based on scripture always, our convictions, and stand on those convictions. And as Calvary, where John's teaching, as Calvary Chapels, our stand is on a pre-trib rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. The only other thing I wanted to mention was the chart in the back. We'll be kind of building that up as the weeks go on. The purple line there, you'll notice that I made it, that's for the line for, yep. Oh, well, okay, you guys, Fred didn't do color, so.
The
big fat one, yeah. That's to represent that it's kind of unknown exactly when the rapture is going to be, and when I start overlaying in other aspects of this timeline, you'll see some things kind of in the middle of that, because again, Arab-Israeli war, we don't exactly know where that's going to be. So that's all I have for tonight.
Okay.